Hey everybody, welcome to Calvary North Bay's Friday Night Berean Fellowship, where we meet on the first Friday of every month to dig into the Word of God and to grow in the love and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The origin of the name of our fellowship, the Berean Fellowship, comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, where Luke tells us that Paul and Silas preached in the ancient Grecian city of Berea, and the inhabitants there were more fair-minded or noble than the inhabitants of Thessalonica, in that the Bereans received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. This was quite a commendation. The Bereans were real students of the word. They heard Paul and Silas preach, and they studied the word to see if what Paul and Silas were preaching lined up with the scripture. They diligently sought the truth. So, true to the practices of these early Berean believers, one objective of our fellowship will be to search the scriptures together to receive the word as they did with all readiness, and in this age of skepticism in which we live, to seek truth. But we'll also have another objective. If you would, turn with me to Luke 24, verses 13 through 32. What we have here is the story of how, on the morning that Jesus rose from the dead, two of his disciples were traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, talking about all of the things that had happened there up through the crucifixion. Jesus appeared to them, although they did not recognize him at first. He saw their sadness and said, Now, if you read with me from verse 25 through 28, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, meaning Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So what we have here is Jesus testifying that all of scripture is about him. Take another look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, a second objective we'll have here in the Berean Fellowship will be to look for Jesus everywhere in the Bible. We will have what you could call a Christ-centered or Christocentric approach. We don't want to see the Bible as being about us. We want to see the Bible about being about Him. So, when we launch into our study for tonight, we're going to take a look at the book of Nehemiah. We'll focus principally on Nehemiah chapter 8, but first I want to give you a little history, actually a lot of history, but in a short amount of time. History for you to get a better feel for what was going on in Nehemiah's day, and history which should also give you a sense of why the book of Nehemiah is relevant today. And when we get to chapter 8, I'm going to point out to you three responses that we should have to the reading or hearing of God's Word, the Bible. And we'll seek to come into the presence of God through that discovery. And we'll seek to come into the presence of God to worship Him and to be filled with His Holy Spirit. But let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the opportunity and privilege to spend time in fellowship tonight. We praise you, Father, and exalt you above all. We ask that you opened our minds and our hearts and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom and discernment, Lord, that we may see and hear and understand what you have for us tonight. Change us, Father, so that we may be more like Jesus. Let your joy be our strength and lead us into your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we turn to Nehemiah, I'd like to set the stage first by compressing a little over 900 years of Bible history into about 5 minutes. As you'll no doubt recall, being students of the Bible that you are, Moses led the people of Israel as they wandered in the desert for 40 years after their exodus from Egypt, where they had been slaves for over 400 years. And they wandered, the Israelites wandered because of their lack of faith in God to see them safely into the promised land. If you'll recall, coming out of Egypt, Moses sent 12 spies to check out the land of Canaan for 40 days, and only two of the 12, Caleb and Joshua, had faith and confidence that God would defeat their enemies. So God was angry, and he pronounced judgment that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That was 1 year for every day that they had spied out the land. In Numbers 32:11 tells us that no one then over 20 years old would enter the promised land, and that included Moses. So Moses died without entering into the promised land, and Joshua succeeded him as the Israelites' new leader. With Joshua leading, the Israelites entered into Canaan at about 1405 BC and started conquering the land. There are some great stories in the Bible about the campaign, including how God made the Jordan River stop flowing for the priests to cross, and that's in Joshua chapter 4, and also how the walls of Jericho fell flat and Israel captured the city in Joshua chapter 6 after the Israelite priests and the army marched around the city for 7 days as God instructed, and the priests blew trumpets and the people yelled and shouted. And thereafter, from Jericho, Joshua and the people moved into other parts of Canaan, capturing other cities in battle, or in some cases, contrary to what God's instructions were, by making agreements with the people who already lived in the land. Ultimately, Joshua divided up the land of Canaan and gave different parts to each of the 12 tribes of Israel, although you'll remember that the Levites weren't part of those 12 and they didn't receive a share of the land, as they instead were to be in charge of offering sacrifices to God. But now God's instructions clearly were to drive out all the people who lived in Canaan, not to negotiate any deals with them, and not to worship the gods and idols that the Canaanites served. Essentially, the Israelites were to be set apart, they were to be separate. But unfortunately, that didn't happen. After Joshua died, the Israelites, by and large, were disobedient and failed to make good on their promises to God. And they failed to live up to the standards that would have enabled them to live abundant lives in fellowship with God. So God was angry at their disobedience, angry that they ignored his warnings to turn back to him. And ultimately, he permitted the nations and peoples in the lands surrounding Canaan to raid Israel's lands and steal their crops and possessions and stuff. And when this happened and the Israelites cried out for help, you'll recall that God raised up judges who were mostly military leaders to lead the Israelites in battle against the enemies. And that period, the period of the judges, ran from about 1375 BC to 1107 BC. And Samuel served as a judge and a priest to the Israelites. And he's considered to be the last of Israel's judges. And when he was getting old, the leaders of the 12 tribes asked him to choose a king to rule over them, because all the lands around them were ruled by kings. And Samuel definitely didn't like this idea, and he thought that the request really showed a lack of faith and trust in God as their leader. But when he prayed about it, God did tell Samuel to go ahead and appoint the people a king. But in doing this, that was a major sea change in Israel's history. The people of Israel were ruled by kings from the time of Saul, who was anointed Israel's first king in 1043 BC, through the reign of Zedekiah, which was through 587 BC. Some of those kings were good, others not so good, and some were just downright horrible. Now, Saul was followed by David, and David was followed by Solomon, and prior to Solomon's death, Israel was one kingdom ruled by one king. But after Solomon's death in 931 BC, the kingdom was divided into two parts: a northern kingdom, it was known as the Kingdom of Israel, and a southern kingdom known as the Kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel consisted of the 10 tribes other than Judah and Benjamin. And unfortunately, every king of Israel, the northern kingdom, was evil, and idol worship, particularly the Canaanite god Baal, proliferated, although the practice was condemned by a number of prophets preaching in Israel at that time, most notably Hosea. And basically, worshiping other gods led to Israel's collapse. The northern king's Assyrian neighbors invaded Israel and attacked the capital city of Samaria there. And in 722 BC, the city of Samaria was conquered, and many of the Israelites were taken away to Assyria as prisoners. Others remained, however, and they intermarried with the Assyrians and people of other nations that the Assyrians had sent to settle into the area after they conquered the northern kingdom. But after that, the northern kingdom never regained its power as a nation. The southern kingdom of Judah, had its own set of problems. Many of their kings, notably Hezekiah and Josiah, were faithful to God and followed the law. But other kings, like Manasseh, were horrible, and they led the southern kingdom into a steady moral and spiritual decline. One of Judah's neighbors, Babylon, finally invaded and destroyed Jerusalem, which was the capital of the southern kingdom, in 587 BC, and destroyed the temple there. Now, many of the people of Judah at the time were taken to Babylon as prisoners, and they remained there for the next 50 years. And this 50-year period is known as, interestingly enough, the Babylonian exile. The beginning of the end of the Babylonian exile occurred in 539 BC when Cyrus, the king of Persia, conquered Babylon. If you recall from the book of Daniel, one of the first people that Cyrus encountered after he entered into the city of Babylon was Daniel. And Daniel had been one of the people of Judah who had been taken to Babylon as prisoners, and was then, at the time of the fall of Babylon, Daniel was in service to the deposed king of Babylon, Belshazzar. And Daniel, at this time, when he encountered Cyrus, showed Cyrus a scroll containing Isaiah 44 and 45, which was written, I think, about 150 years before Cyrus was even born, yet it specifically in Isaiah 44 mentioned Cyrus by name, and he prophesied that Cyrus would subdue the nations before him, which, of course, had just been fulfilled in Cyrus's conquest of Babylon. And as you can imagine, this no doubt left quite an impression on Cyrus to see himself named in Scripture, and he looked favorably upon the Israelites, and 1 year later he issued a decree permitting the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple there. As a side note, Cyrus's decree permitting the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple kicks off the start of the 70 weeks of Daniel that's revealed in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. It's pretty interesting when you read how the prophecy is woven in and out of Scripture and the stories, and see how the various books of the Bible fit together. It's just astonishing to see it all come alive. But if you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, you'll see this is the start of the 70 weeks of Daniel. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." So the Jewish people got the go-ahead to return to Jerusalem, and there were actually three migrations back to Jerusalem that happened after Cyrus issued the decree. And the first was led by Zerubbabel, who was made governor of Jerusalem, and his mission was to supervise the rebuilding of the temple. And 81 years after Zerubbabel led that first migration, that first wave, the second migration occurred under Ezra, who was a priest. And Ezra's mission was to promote and shepherd the spiritual, moral, and social restoration of the people. And if you will, now with that by way of background, why don't we turn to the book of Nehemiah right now. Now, 13 years after Ezra led the second migration, word got back to Nehemiah that the people in Jerusalem were still discouraged and demoralized by the damage and the destruction to Jerusalem that still existed, the damage and destruction that was wrought by the Babylonians when they sacked the city. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries, but I, in researching for tonight's study, I think it was Nehemiah's brother who actually got word back to him that the people were really discouraged by what they saw. And at the time that Nehemiah got word, he was in Jerusalem, and or Ezra was in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah was still in Babylon. And he was there, the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And as a cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah sat at the king's right hand and had a position of great trust and responsibility, because it was his job to taste the king's food and taste his drink and to be one of his advisors. And other than the threat of being poisoned by food or drink, it was a pretty cushy job. Now, if you quickly refer to the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 2, you'll see how one day Artaxerxes saw that Nehemiah was sad, and he asked him why that was so. And you'll see it says, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And Nehemiah tells Artaxerxes that he is sad because the city of his fathers lays waste, and he asks for permission to go there. But he doesn't stop with that. Nehemiah also asks Artaxerxes for letters that would guarantee him safe passage through some of the neighboring nations that he would have to pass through to get to Jerusalem, and also for materials and supplies to help with the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem when he got there. Now, think about this for a moment. Nehemiah is living in luxury. He lives in a palace. He eats what the king eats, and he sits in the king's court in a position of responsibility, but he was willing to give that up, step down, and to serve his people. Now, you can see from this that Nehemiah, in many ways, is a type of Jesus. And when I say type of Jesus, what do I mean by that? Well, typology is a form of biblical interpretation that proceeds on the assumption that God has placed anticipations of Christ in the laws and events and people of the Old Testament. And our previous point about Nehemiah was that he sat at the right hand of the king, and he gave it up to serve his people. Now you can see the obvious parallel to Jesus here. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, who sits at the right hand of the Father, yet came to earth as fully man and fully God to suffer and die for our sins. And Nehemiah, as cupbearer to the king, Jesus was willing to drink the cup that the Father had for him, even though he knew that it meant his death. And you can take a quick look at Matthew 26:39 and see that, where Matthew says, "He," meaning Jesus, "went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Now, maybe we'll do an expanded study of Nehemiah someday, and we can see a whole lot more of Nehemiah as a type of Jesus. But I pointed that out to you because it's pretty neat to see that. And again, when particularly with this study, the Berean study, we want to be able to really dig into the Word, which once a month might present some challenges to us, because we'll try to finish a study and carry it over. We'll try to go through things, but we want to really pull out the good stuff from Scripture that is intriguing, or something that if you were just doing a regular Bible study, you might not see. So back to our history lesson. Artaxerxes granted Nehemiah's request to return to and rebuild the walls surrounding Jerusalem, and so Nehemiah travels there as a governor. And despite enormous opposition from within and without, and if you do a closer study of all of Nehemiah rather than just chapter 8, which is what we're going to focus on tonight, you'll see that the opposition came from specific people and in a specific way and circumstances. Yet despite it all, Nehemiah exhorted his people and he mustered them together, and they built the wall around Jerusalem in just 52 days. Now, putting that in context, remember the first migration back to Jerusalem had first started out almost 100 years earlier, yet the wall was built or rebuilt in 52 days, which you look at that and you clearly see that that couldn't have been possible without God's divine intervention and assistance. Okay, let's now turn together to Nehemiah chapter 8. I've given you the background that brings us to this point. The temple has been rebuilt. That was Zerubbabel. The wall has been completed, and the nation is in the midst of spiritual restoration, and the people are going to do what we're doing now. They're going to dig into the Word. Let's read it together. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now I'll spare you all the Watergate jokes and just point out simply that what we see here are people coming together in unity with the desire to know God. Other than the fact that they are Jewish, we don't read anything here about their backgrounds, their professions, their ages, whether they're mostly men or mostly women. It just says an assembly of men and women, and all that we read is that they gather together as one man, meaning they're gathered together in unity. Now consider that after completing the reconstruction of the wall around Jerusalem and its gates, and the people, certainly Nehemiah, could have wanted to relax a bit and maybe admire the accomplishment, but they didn't do that. There was still work to be done. There was a stirring in their hearts to come together. There was a desire to be united and to come together for a reading of the Word. And note also that they came together on the first day of the seventh month. That's at the end of verse 2. First day of the seventh month in Leviticus 23:23-25 tells us that that was the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets was observed, oddly enough, by the blowing of trumpets and the offering of sacrifices. It was a happy event. It was a festival. It's now known as Rosh Hashanah, which was actually observed earlier this week on September 30. But back to verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, from morning to midday was 6 hours. 6 hours. And they were all attentive. It was as if time was immaterial. There was no list of activities or distractions that the people were itching to get through. They were held rapt by the Word of God. Reading on. So Ezra, the scribe, stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hadijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So we see Ezra standing on a wooden platform above the people so they could see him reading the word, and perhaps symbolic of them coming under the word, and they stood out of respect for 6 hours. Now we start shifting in our seats when Pastor Daniel goes past 30 minutes, and I stand in the back, I can see you guys. They stood for 6 hours. And while it was going on, the Levites helped them understand the word. They explained it. And what was the people's first response to the word? Well, if you look at this, it says the people praised God. They were saying, "Amen, amen," and they were lifting up their hands and they were worshiping him. They were exalting him. And then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And that is exactly what should be our first response to the word too, to exalt the Lord and to praise him, to come into his presence. Let's go to verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to your Lord, your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. When the people heard the word of God, they wept. And why was that? Well, no doubt they were convicted. The more they heard, the more they realized just how far they had strayed from the will of God, just how far they had fallen short of the potential that they had to live an abundant life in God. Having just completed the wall, having seen the temple rebuilt, having reflected upon the reasons how and why they had gotten to the point where they, as a people, were climbing out of the hole that they had been in, not putting God first in their lives, embracing values and cultures that God had commanded them to have no part of, they wept in sorrow. Now, in our spiritual lives, sorrow for our sins can be a good thing. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." Our first response to the word should be to praise and to exalt God, but our second response to the word, and remember, we're to be like the Bereans, should be to search our hearts and engage in a godly sorrow that produces repentance, which is the utter turning away from the things that displease God, the godly sorrow that leads to salvation, as 2 Corinthians says. In verse 10 of chapter 8, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Those are words of encouragement. Nehemiah takes note of the fact that the strength we need to live a godly life doesn't come from excessive sorrow or despair, but from the joy of the Lord. Nehemiah is saying here that godly sorrow that leads to salvation is good, but don't go overboard with self-pity or self-defeat. Despair doesn't promote growth or transformation. Despair doesn't promote thanksgiving or praise or worship. It's the joy of the Lord that produces the power in us to be fruit-bearing Christians that can impact those that we encounter. Verse 11, "So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." So we see that the Levites were quieting, they were calming the people who were grieving. And notice this, it's easy to pass over. The Levites said, "Be still, for the day is holy." Now remember earlier, I pointed out to you that the first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. And the book of Leviticus says that that was a day to celebrate. So the Levites, in saying, "Be still, for the day is holy," were reminding the people of that fact. And so what did the people do? Well, they obeyed the word. They obeyed the word. They rejoiced greatly. And the Feast of Trumpets was supposed to be a joyful celebration. It wasn't a time for sorrow. So obedience, as we see the Israelites, obedience to the word, that should be our third response to the word of God. Now, for the balance of chapter 8, I want to sort of play out the obedience point, because that's what we see here, starting again at verse 13 all the way to through verse 18. So let's read that together. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written, Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, and from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So, again, when the people heard the word of God being read to them by Ezra, they discovered that it was the time for the Feast of Tabernacles. And to their lament, they also discovered that they hadn't observed that feast for over 1,000 years. That was since the time of Joshua, which, if you hearken back to the little spin through 900 years of Bible history that we started with here, that's the point we started. So 900 years to the decree to return to Jerusalem, and then 100 years or plus for Nehemiah and Ezra to lead the second and the third migrations there. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles was to commemorate the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness by the Israelites before they occupied the promised land. And to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, the people were commanded to live for 7 days in booths or temporary shelters made of tree branches. And this was to signify their reliving the experience of wilderness wandering when no permanent houses were available, and the Israelites made their way from Egypt to the promised land, and they lived in tents. And let's read verse 18 again, the last one here. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. And so the Israelites observed the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was a reminder to them of God's protection and provision for them as a nation. But notice here there was also a reminder that they were still dependent upon God for his protection, and it was by obedience to his word that they came into his presence, and it is by obedience to his word that we too can come into his presence. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray that each time we read or hear your word, that we will exalt you and worship you and praise you. Father, enable us to search our hearts and engage in the godly sorrow that produces repentance, our utter turning away from the things that displease you. And Father, give us strength to be obedient to you. Bless us with your joy, as we know that your joy is our strength. And through it all, Father, bring us into your divine presence, even now as we await for the joyous return of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you, Father, and we love your word, and we love Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.